All right, is it working? Yeah, it's working. Okay, great. All right. Well, I don't need that. Okay, so we're studying the book of Acts, right? I think probably this week and next week will do it. We'll see. It depends on how much I can cover. Hopefully I can. All right, so let's remind ourselves what some of the themes of Acts are. We had four of them. No, please, if possible, not, because then I'm not going to be able to hear and the recording won't be so good. Sorry about that. Sorry about that. So what are the themes of Acts that we've been seeing? Yeah.
The act of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit is working. Yes.
Growth is okay.
Okay. Yeah. The growth of the church. It's not just okay, it's normal. In fact, lack of growth is abnormal in the Christian church. Okay? Yes? The fulfillment of the Old Testament. And I'll get the fourth one. The kingdom of... Oh, see, the kingdom of God is being revealed. All right, so we just finished Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. And as Lindsay was noting, they're coming back from the first missionary journey. They're sharing what happened. All right. And then they had this council and they had the decision. The decision was to ask the Gentiles to avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols, eating blood, and the meat of animals that had been strangled. Okay. And why did they ask them to not do those things? Yes.
They were controversial. Controversial enough to where they want to just not offend people, whereas it wasn't the small controversy.
Right, so as to not offend the Jews. And so anything they could have asked them to do that would have smelled of having to follow the law, such as circumcision or observing the Sabbath or the Jewish ceremonies, they said that would be too much of a compromise with this idea that we're not saved by the law. But there were certain things that were very offensive to the Jews, and they said, please refrain from doing that. So what can we learn from that very wise decision of the elders, the apostles, and of James, the brother of Jesus?
Don't do things that will cause other people to stumble.
Okay. Like what might be a possible example that might fit into that? We have to be careful because opinions are going to pass. We have to be careful here. So, all right, perhaps... maybe a discussion of politics might be offensive to certain people. All right. Can we assume that everybody here is either Democrat or Republican?
No.
Do we have a fairly broad cross-section of those two parties in this room? So if you post up on Facebook, that makes it appear like anybody who has a particular political perspective is stupid. Do you think that might be offensive to certain other people? There's a great example. Now, is it against the Bible to post such and such on your Facebook?
No.
But maybe you should refrain from it. Okay? Now, no matter what we do in this area, it's probably going to get controversial. So let's just let that to be symbolic of the other possible answers to that question. Okay? Get it? All right, good. So anyway, it's a great example of Christians finding a reasonable compromise in debatable matters, taking into account the sensitivity both of those who do not want to have their freedoms restricted and of those who are particularly sensitive in certain areas, even in areas that are perhaps debatable. Okay? The wise course says, let's voluntarily give up some of our rights for the sake of those who arguably we could say are weaker, but hey. Okay? Good. So anyway, so then they go off on the second missionary journey, and you can see sort of the arrow there. They start actually... the second missionary journey. And in this case, they have a little argument. Paul and Barnabas had an argument. Christians, they had an argument. That could never happen in the Christian church, right? Now, what was the argument over? No. Whether to bring John Mark along on the next missionary journey. Okay, why did Paul not want to bring John Mark along? Yeah, he didn't trust him. It's not like he didn't love him, probably not even that he didn't like him. He just felt like in the arduous situation of a missionary journey, he felt like he was likely to be a liability more than an asset. Therefore, he said, no, you can't come. No, you can't come. Now, why did Barnabas want to bring him? All right, it's because he was his nephew. He was his nephew. Might have been a little bit biased there. But I think it'd be fair to say that Paul was a little bit more hard-lined, probably. And Barnabas was a little bit more concerned to the needs and feelings of others. And, you know, we have those personalities here. All right, we have those personalities here. We're not going to always agree. So Barnabas says, no, I'm going to go on my own missionary journey and I'm going to bring John Mark with me. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to go with either of you then. And they kind of seemed like they were fairly upset with each other. So who was right? Both and neither. All right, both and neither. I think, Barnabas had more of a shepherd's heart. I do know that the net result of this, I would say more both than neither. Probably they're more both correct than both wrong, I would say, in this case. The fact is that Barnabas had a shepherd's heart, and John Mark eventually became the closest companion of Paul. He was also the right-hand man of Peter, and probably it was the influence of Peter on John Mark that caused him to write the Gospel of Mark. I don't know, the guy wrote the Gospel of Mark. I mean, you know, that's actually not too bad. He was clearly not a failure, but I say probably given the rigors of the second and third missionary journey, there's a decent chance that for Mark to come along might have been possibly a bad idea. Paul got stoned, he got shipwrecked, he got attacked, and all this other stuff, okay? So let's just not worry about who was right. Let's just say things happen in the church, and disagreements do not prove that either, you know, it's possible to have a disagreement, and neither is wrong. It's possible. So anyway, they go on the second missionary journey. You can see what they're going to do. What they first did was go back, Paul, with Silas. He went back and he encouraged the churches that he'd been in before. And he goes to where Timothy is. Okay? He goes to where Timothy is and he circumcises him. All right? Now, didn't they just have an agreement that you don't need to circumcise the Gentiles? So why did he circumcise Timothy? We talked about that earlier, right? He wants to reach out to Jews, and he felt like, hey, look, if it's going to help us to reach out to Jews, Timothy, bite the bullet. Literally, probably, bite the bullet there. All right. Anyway, so Paul's, it's kind of interesting, he's there, and he says, you know what, I think I'm going to go to Asia. Holy Spirit says, nope. He says, you know, then I'm going to go to Bithynia. Holy Spirit says, nope. He says, all right, well, then I'm going to go to Mysia. The Holy Spirit says, nope. All right? And what do you get from this? Maybe. Definitely not stay where you are, since the Holy Spirit was not wanting him to stay where he was. All right? What do you get from this? How about maybe we should be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's saying? All right? Is it going to be notes dropped out of the sky? No, probably not. But we need to be willing to go where the Spirit is going to send us. I realize that doesn't necessarily tell you, therefore, that you know where you need to go. But I think being aware of where the Spirit is sending us. So Paul has a dream, and I don't think you're going to have this dream. Even if you have this dream, I've had people say, I had this dream. Is that from God? I have to say, I think it might have been your indigestion or something like that, but I really don't know. I'm not in a place to say. You know what I'm saying? My point is not that if you have a dream, therefore, that's God telling you to, go work in Alaska or something like that. I'm not sure about that. All right? But anyway, Paul has this vision of this Macedonian man, and the Macedonian man says, come. And where's Macedonia? Well, Macedonia is this area here. That's where Alexander the Great came from. So he goes to Philippi, and so the church has now made it from Asia to Europe. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what did Jesus say to the apostles? You're going to be my representatives to Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. All right? And so he goes to Philippi. And Philippi is kind of different. Philippi is a Roman colony. It was a fairly recently established city, and because it was a Roman colony, there were almost no Jews there. There were very, very few Jews there. And what was Paul's practice when he went to a new city? He goes to the synagogue. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 16, and let's see what happened there. Acts 16, verse 13. It's kind of interesting. In fact, it's practically very interesting. Acts 16. All right. So what did he do? He was used to going to the synagogue. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of them listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. She was probably a proselyte. One of the, remember these gate proselytes who had respect for the Jewish law, wasn't a Jew, but had respect for it. Anyway, the Lord opened her heart to the response of Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So they stayed at Lydia's house. So the first person that Paul converts is a woman. Now, why do you think it was the first person he converted was a woman? Right, just because she was there, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, but it is interesting to note that prominent leader women are mentioned throughout the book of Acts, and women were treated on an equal basis with men in most possible ways. So anyway, so they start to convert a number of people there in Philippi, and then the Jews, you know, there's no Jews there, so they send a delegation there to harass and persecute Paul. All right? And so they're arrested, stripped, beaten, and flogged, and thrown in prison in Philippi. Now, if you are arrested, stripped, beaten, and flogged, and thrown unceremonially into a cold, dark prison, what would you be doing? No, you liar, liar, liar. He'd be like, oh, man, why am I here? Help. Somebody help me, please. Complaining, grumbling. That's not what Paul and Silas were doing. You know what they were doing in their prison? They were sharing their faith. That's what they were doing in that prison. All right? They were sharing their faith. So they saw being thrown into prison as an opportunity. Because talk about a captive audience. You know what I'm saying? Talk about a captive audience. Literally, a captive audience. All right? So anyway, so they're singing. In verse 25, they're singing and they're praying. And then God suddenly, blammo, their chains come off. Now what would you have done? I would have run out of that place. And I would have gone to another city as soon as possible. You know what they did? They went up to the jailer and they said, by the way, just so you know, we just got set free. Jesus is Lord. Repent and be baptized, basically.
Okay.
Now, apparently the jailer was open. Why do you think the jailer was open? Right. Here are these guys. It was news all around the city. They had been beaten, flogged, and unceremoniously thrown into a cold, dark prison and put in chains. And they were singing and praying and joyous. Is there a message for us? All right. Us who complain, oh man, the working conditions around here. Oh man, we need to get a union, blah, blah, blah. Or we have a union, we need to get rid of the union. And oh man, did you hear about what the boss did? And, you know, and seriously. Oh, I'm so tired. Oh, the work is so hard. I don't know. You think you're going to help somebody become a Christian by doing that? I don't think so. So it's a pretty cool story. All right, let's go down to chapter 16, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Imagine that. Imagine your coworker rushing in and saying, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Sort of cool today. I'm in my office, just grading papers, and all of a sudden I hear, "Hey, Dr. Oakes." And it's a former student of mine. I hadn't seen him for over a year. He's there, "Hey, you know, how's it going? Tell me about your church. How's it going with your church? I want to come to your church. Tell me about the meetings of your church." Amen? I don't know. Maybe I set a good example for the guy, because here it is a year later and he's thinking, "I need to go visit that Dr. Oaks guy and ask him about his church, see if I can come to church with him." All right. Not that I am anything great really, hopefully those kind of things do happen to us. Hopefully our neighbor knocks on our door and says, "Hey, I want to hear about that Bible study." Now, how's that going to happen? Yeah, you need to, you know, not just sharing your faith. You need to show a life of joy, a life of perseverance, a life of caring about the lost, caring about the needy, going to Chula Vista on November 14th and helping them, and then sharing with your neighbors. Let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds, but not that we're doing it in order to receive praise of men, right? Now, verse 33, that's interesting because that's been used as a proof text there. "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized," proving that infants can be baptized. Oh, you haven't heard that one? Oh, yeah. Oh, that's a standard one. If you haven't heard that one, okay, Daniel's heard that one. How many others have heard that one? All right. Only two other people have heard that one? You need to share your faith more so these... people can try to disprove. All right, this is a standard proof text. This is a standard proof text that babies can be baptized. What does it say? Right here. What's it say? He and his whole household were baptized. Oh, all right. Let's imagine that, for example, let's say Juan and Abby. All right, so, they're going to write home and say, "Hey, our family was singing Christmas carols." Now, we know they have a two-month-old baby. But obviously, if you have a two-month-old baby, obviously they're not singing, all right? If you say, "Yeah, the whole family did this," people are going to go, "Yeah, the whole family played volleyball." And they're going to know that your one-year-old baby was not playing volleyball. All right, and if you know... that only those who are old enough to understand the gospel and can put their faith in Jesus, if you know that and you tell people the whole household got baptized, they're saying the whole household who were old enough to actually be baptized, the ones who weren't obviously weren't. And so that, so much for that proof text. All right. But anyway, it has been used as a proof text. All right. Now, it's interesting. Let's look at verse 37. This is interesting. So they've beaten him, they've thrown him in jail, and all that sort of stuff. Verse 37. So they bring him out before the magistrates in order to, you know, do some really nasty stuff to him. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. Now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." So the jailer wants to quietly escort them out. He says, "No way, man. These guys did us wrong. And, you know, I'm not going to go quietly. Let them come and free us." Now, doesn't this seem to be a little bit different than Paul's? Doesn't generally Paul accept the worst thing you throw at him without complaining? So why? I mean, and there are several examples in Acts where Paul doesn't do this. All right? So this seems to be an exception. It's a little bit strange that Paul would say, "No, I'm not going to go easy in this case. The bottom line is they treated me wrong, and that guy who treated me wrong, he needs to be to come." Why do you think Paul did that? Kind of a hard question.
So they don't do it again?
Do it to who?
Anybody.
To who more specifically? Yeah, I believe he's trying to protect the church. All right. In other words, the bottom line is it was clear they were going to go after the church, and basically he's shaming them in front of the crowd, essentially, saying what you did is wrong, and he's trying to get the city on his side in this situation. So, Jesus said to turn the other cheek. It's true. You should turn the other cheek. But there are times when you don't turn the other cheek. When an injustice was done, and simply allowing that injustice to go on is going to logically cause harm to other people, possibly even non-Christians as well as Christians. Right? There's a time for standing up to injustice. I don't have a rule for that. I know Jesus said turn the other cheek, but I do know in this case Paul was not primarily protecting himself. Paul was primarily protecting other people in the church. And really against injustice in general. The bottom line is it was simply unjust. And when people do injustice, there occasionally is a time to call them out on it. Okay, great. So now we're in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Oh, I wanted to get through Acts 20. Oh, man. It's going to be tough. So now let's go back here. Paul goes to Philippi, and then he goes to Amphipolis, Apollonia, Berea, Thessalonica. Thessalonica became one of the largest churches. Thessaloniki is the second largest church in Greece even today. It's a very large city. It's called Thessaloniki now. So he goes to Thessaloniki, then Berea. The Bereans were of more noble character, right? And then he goes to Athens. And so Athens is the center of culture and learning and art and all these kind of things. And Christianity, everybody knows, is for country bumpkins who have no culture, no intellectual prowess. Anybody who's intelligent and would obviously not become part of this movement, okay? No. No, Paul stands at the Areopagus in front of the smartest, most educated people of the day, and he trounces them in a debate. I kind of like that. That's pretty cool. So let me tell you about the Epicureans and the Stoics, verse 18. I'll go back to verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Okay, this is the most religious city, and it's full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day. So what was his evangelistic approach around these really, really smart people? He reasoned with them. He had discussions on an equal footing. All right? Now, if you want to have a reasoned discussion, Paul's going to set an example on how to do this. Right? Now, by the way, there's some people for whom reasoned discussions are not going to help. Everybody's different. Some people are simple. Some people are more based on emotion. To be honest with you, I came to church because I saw the relationships. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't necessarily reasoning for me per se, necessarily. But there are some people for whom what they need is a reasoned argument. And you know the passage in 1 Peter 5, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who has the reason for the hope that you have. So he's going to be talking here to a group of people. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They were wrong about that, that's for sure. They said this because Paul was preaching the goodness about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. So let's talk about the Areopagus. There it is. I actually took that picture. Now, if you go to, if you go to the Acropolis there, that's the Pantheon on top of the Acropolis. On the way up, you come across the Areopagus. And there was an open-air thing. It's interesting. And this where the really, really smart, you know, the highest educated, they would have their really, really smart discussions amongst the really, really smart people about how really smart they are and try to outdo each other being really, really smart and really, really educated and all that kind of stuff, okay? And Paul walks into this setting, not intimidated in the least. So who are these Epicureans? Now, they were atomists, whatever that is. All right, they were followers of Democritus, whatever that means. They were the closest equivalent to, say, a scientific skeptic. All right? They taught that God is not interested in human affairs. That would be deism. The worldview that this is equivalent to is deism. Kind of like Isaac Newton said God is that is sort of like created the universe like a machine and it kind of operates on its own. So the Epicureans said that we're in it on our own. The God has no interest. All right? He's distant from us, so we have to kind of make our own way. And they said the greatest good is to seek pleasure. Now, it sounds like they're hedonists, like they're out just getting drunk. And no, they were not partiers. Not really. And they said the greatest good is the absence of pain. So that was their philosophy. God is not involved. We essentially are detached from things. And the only good in life is to eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow you die, and then you're dead like Rover, dead all over, and that's the end of it. A great, encouraging philosophy. Following Epicurus. All right? Kind of similar to what certain scientists might, who kind of have this concept of God, like, for example, Einstein probably would have agreed with Epicurus. Then there were the Stoics. They were the followers of this guy, Zeno. And Stoicism is a little bit like Buddhism, kind of. It was a sort of pantheistic. So their concept of God is the universe is God, kind of like God is the force. You know, it's kind of this unknowable, unpersonal sort of force that fills the universe. God is in us. And, you know, and so in worshiping nature, essentially, we're worshiping ourselves, we're worshiping God. Very similar to Buddhism. The greatest good to the Stoics was to be Stoic, which is to have no emotions, to be very reserved. Their ideal was the wise sage who sits on top of the mountain and sits in judgment on all and removes him or herself from life and is avoiding all extremes, that kind of thing. So that's what Paul had to deal with. So how does Paul... There's Agoras, which is right below... That's the marketplace, which is right below the Areopagus. So here's what he did. He reasoned with them. Now, how are you going to reason with an Epicurean or a Stoic? In order to have a reasoned discussion with them, what would be required? Yeah, you'd have to know what the Epicureans believed. You have to know what the Stoics believed. I got a letter at my website just today from a girl named Karen. She said, I have a friend who tells me that the Bhagavad Gita is the greatest book ever written. And well, excuse me, but that's not the right approach. That's definitely not the right approach. Of course, coming from your culture, you may have more right to do that than the rest of us. All right, and so she asked, what should I do in order to explain to her that she's wrong? And that karma is bogus and that, you know, about sin. All right? And the advice I gave to her is, maybe what you should do is read the Bhagavad Gita. And read a few books about the Bhagavad Gita, both from the perspective of those who accept it. By the way, forgive me for giving you a hard time, Shalini, but probably laughing. Forgive me for pointing out, is probably not the right approach. All right, so, and that was my advice. And then I said, what you should do then is you should read the book and let her and have a discussion and explain to her a few reasons why you could see why she's impressed with that book. The book teaches that the greatest good is unselfish service. Through unselfish service, we come closer to God. You know, there's some good stuff in there. All right? No wonder Einstein quoted from it and Ralph Waldo Emerson and Gandhi called it the greatest book ever. No wonder. All right, and if all you have to say about the Bhagavad Gita is how stupid it is and how ignorant it is, do you think you could have a reasoned discussion with somebody about the Bhagavad Gita? All right, so that's what Paul did. So he found common ground with them. Let's read verse 22 and 23. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, it might not sound like he's finding common grounds, but these Epicureans and Stoics think all these idols are just a whole bunch of baloney. They think that that's just a sign of, you know, just not very intelligent. So they're kind of with him on this. All these idols. And the very idea of having an idol to an unknown God is ridiculous. And he's not ridiculing them. They're like, yeah, that is ridiculous. He's there. So clearly there are all kinds of ideas about God. Well, let me tell you about a better idea. So that's what I suggested to my friend. So what you should do is you should say, well, let's make a deal. I'm going to read the Bhagavad Gita, and I want you to read the book of John. And then let's see what you learn from the book of John. I'll share what I learned from the Bhagavad Gita, and let's have a discussion about this. Okay? And so that's my suggestion. I posted the question. You can see how it went on from there. So Paul describes a better God. Let's read about the better God. So he stood up in the Areopagus, verse 22, men of Athens, or I already read that. The God who made the world and everything in it. By the way, if God made the world and everything in it, then Stoics and Epicureans are wrong. So he doesn't compromise. He doesn't say, different paths are the same thing. He's saying, let me tell you about a different God. Let me tell you about a better God, the God who made the universe. All right, now let's talk about that, because the Bhagavad Gita doesn't believe in God per se. God is not a person. God is sort of an entity that pervades the universe. And according to their belief, the universe has existed forever. All right? Now, here's a simple question. Has the universe existed forever?
No.
No? That's worth pointing out. You don't have to attack the person. So it's interesting, because I read in this thing here that, this kind of thing. And I don't know, the Bible in Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we know that the things that are seen were made from unseen things. Oh, okay. So anyway, so the God who made the world and everything in is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. Again, some common ground here. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Believe me, this is total common ground with these people. Trust me. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find them, though he's not far from each of us. So he's saying, let me tell you about a different God, a God who loves us, a God who's involved, a God who's affected by us. To them, God would be totally unaffected by God. By people. If humans would affect God, that would make God somehow lesser. And he's saying, no, let me tell you about a God who, in whom we live and move and have our being. A God who's close to us. A God who's waiting to reach out to us and wants us to reach out to him. Much better God. God did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out to him, find him, though he's not far from each of us. For him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And it's interesting, he quotes an Epicurean philosopher, kind of turns the words around on him. A Stoic, thank you. Thank you, it says it right up there, a Stoic philosopher, Aratus. We are his offspring. He said, you're right, we are his offspring, like his children, and he's like a father. Okay? Then he calls them to repent, and only a few repented. Some did, more didn't. But you know what? The church was started in Athens. All right, great. How am I doing? All right, then he's going to go on to Corinth. Corinth was not a whole lot like Athens, to say the least. Oh, my goodness. By the way, it's interesting. In this sermon, he doesn't bring up Jesus till the end. It's kind of interesting. The reason is they don't understand that concept. So they need to understand God first, and then they're able to understand Jesus. But anyway, so now we're in Corinth. Corinth, like Philippi, was a Roman colony. So here's Corinth. Philippi's up there. They have this in common. There aren't a lot of Jews there. There are some in Corinth. And Corinth was the most worldly city in the whole area. All right, it was the capital for commerce. Athens is the capital for intellectual pursuits, for universities, for philosophies, and highfalutin, smart-thinking people. And Corinth is where all the money is. All right, and it's the capital of the worship of Aphrodite. All right, now how do they worship Aphrodite? She's the goddess of sex and love. So the way you worship is you go to the temple and have sex with a prostitute. All right, not a very pretty picture. The moral level in Corinth was very, very low. So obviously Christianity won't stand a chance there. Not true. Christianity did better in Corinth than it did at Athens. Do you hear about the church in Athens later on? They converted a few people. No. So do we live in a morally depraved city? All right, now we're not happy about it being morally depraved, but you know what, folks? It's an opportunity. Think of it that way. The church flourished there. It's where he met Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it's interesting. He meets them here in 18, verse 2. Therefore, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. The year was 49 A.D. when Claudius said to the Jews, you all need to leave Rome. They're causing troubles. He doesn't like the fact that they're not worshiping the Roman God and all that kind of stuff. And so the Christians were considered amongst the Jews. They got kicked out. So they end up there. And it's interesting, though, later on this is the city. This is the marketplace in Corinth. And when I was there, I also took this picture. This is a public bathroom. Now, the privacy level was a little questionable there, but they did have plumbing that, you know, kind of it constantly, you know, it's pretty good. It's not bad. All right, that's the Acropolis in Corinth looking down over the city. All right, good. So I think of Priscilla and Aquila as a power couple. And Paul converted some power couples. He converted Lydia. She is a powerful woman. And, you know, I think we need to have a vision. You know, this I taught this last time. You know, the whole sharp thing. And, you know, the fact is, many, many years ago, we kind of lifted up, in quotes, sharp people. And it was kind of embarrassing the way we did that. In fact, it's downright shameful. All right? It's downright shameful. Because in the church, those who would be treated with lesser honor, we treat with greater honor. Amen? That's the Christian way, all right? So we're not going to, didn't hear about that sharp person, blah, blah, blah. You know, that was the kind of spirit of it. And I don't think that's right. On the other hand, Paul and the New Testament is not afraid to point out they baptized some sharp people. Why? Because they reached out to some sharp people. And the bottom line is that helped the church to grow. I mean, the bottom line, it brought in money. It brought in influence. So we shouldn't be afraid to share with those people, not because we're not going to give them special seats. We're not going to have them sitting up front. No way. And we're not going to, you know, make sure their needs get met compared to anybody else. None of that stuff. But the bottom line is, hey, you know, if you meet somebody who's got a lot going, you know what you ought to probably do? Invite them to church. Okay? Paul didn't hesitate. It's interesting. In verse 18 through 19, instead of calling it Aquila and Priscilla, he calls them Priscilla and Aquila. And then they reach out to Apollos, and they bring Apollos into the church, and again, it's called Priscilla and Aquila. Why do you think he said Priscilla and Aquila instead of Aquila and Priscilla? Why do you think? I think Priscilla was of the power couple. I think she was the power woman of the power couple. It happens sometimes. It happens sometimes. I'm thinking right now, I'm not going to say out loud, I'm thinking right now, even in our church, there's some couples where the sister is the power person in the couple. All right? So I guess the Bible is just acknowledging that, right? The bottom line is she had more influence. She probably had maybe more talents. She might even have brought in more income. I don't really know. So all I can say to that is, amen. You know, amen. And I'm thinking Aquila was probably proud of his wife. He thought, hey, I did a pretty good, I kind of snatched a good one here. And hopefully he wasn't intimidated, thinking, man, how come they're saying Priscilla and Aquila, you know? All the other guys I know, they say Aquila and Priscilla. But with me, you know, what, you know, I hope that wasn't his attitude. They were a power couple. Anyway, they meet Apollos there. Apollos is a pretty sharp guy also, to say the least. All right. And he comes into the kingdom. Apollos, he was very, very learned. He had a very, very strong Jewish background. He was, in fact, Jewish. Aquila and Priscilla were not. So that's interesting. A very educated, knew Greek, he knew Latin. He came from Alexandria, which was the greatest center of learning at that time, even greater than Athens, actually. To me, Apollos is like the really sincere, devoted, well-educated, God-loving Christian who goes to the wrong church and has the wrong doctrine. Have you ever met somebody like that? Yeah, there's a lot of people like that. And it's hard to know how to deal with them. Because the bottom line is they're just as much a disciple as some of us. In fact, bottom line is they're more disciples even than some of us. And just by their life, you know. You don't meet a lot of these people. You meet people like this. There are people like this. So what are we going to do? Treat them with suspicion? Treat them like they're not a Christian? I don't know. How would the golden rule say we should treat somebody like Apollos, who's not saved, he's teaching false doctrine, but the bottom line is he flat out loves God, and he's doing the best he can with what he knows. So how should we treat Apollos? Our nature is to be very suspicious and to have conversations proving him he has false doctrine and try to prove that he's not a disciple. You know what I'm saying? So we'll do a discipleship study to prove he's not a disciple. The problem is he's as committed as you are. You know, there aren't a lot of people like this. There are not a lot, but there are people like this. They're doing the best with what they know, and yet they're not saved. Okay? So how did Aquila and Priscilla handle it? Well, I don't know. Let's see. Verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he didn't have the correct doctrine of baptism. And therefore, he's lost. And the people he's been preaching to are lost. So, he began to speak more boldly, and they got up and said, "You need to stop talking. You're teaching false doctrine. You're going to hell." That's not what they did. What did they do? They invited him over. And they explained the Word of God more accurately. Now, here, let me suggest this idea. If we start attacking people and telling them they're not a disciple, and you see, when you meet like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witnesses, they try to treat you automatically like you're not a Christian, right? And they assume that you're not. And that's rude and obnoxious, is it not? I mean, wouldn't you want to be treated so that somebody gives you the benefit of the doubt until they know worse? Wouldn't you want that? That's what I would want. All right, so we just get in some discussions and start talking. And we share our convictions. Now, I believe if Apollos truly was, as it says he was, sincere, God-fearing, God-loving, knowing the Scriptures, then when if he's taught more adequately, he'll go, "Amen." All right. Now, what if this person who seems committed and devoted, disciple, God-fearing and loving the Bible, and you teach the truth to them and they say, "No way." Then what you'll find out is they weren't so sincere. They weren't so God-loving. And they were kind of putting on an act. But in that case, you can, you know, wipe the dust off your feet and send them on their way. But do it in a loving way and hoping that eventually maybe they'll come around. So I think that's how you should handle it. That's how they handled it. You know what happened? He came into the church and he became one of the most powerful members in the church. Not that he's more important than those less powerful people. Not that he's better. But the bottom line is, if we have people like that in the church, it stands to reason that they will probably be able to be effective. And I'd say the more effective people have in the church, hey, what the heck, might as well. Sounds like a good thing to me. So they showed him respect. They showed him acceptance. They had him into their home. They invited him to their activities. They didn't tell him, "You're not a member," and blah, 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 and "You can't do this." You know, they just welcomed them in. But, of course, they shared with them more accurately. Okay? So now that's the end of the second missionary journey. It's 8:40. And I was supposed to finish through chapter 20 today. Oh, well. How about this? Let me just do this little section here because it kind of agrees with the whole thing with Apollos. So similar to Apollos, they meet these people. And this is in Ephesus. So now we're on the third missionary journey. Okay, got it? Third missionary journey. Paul goes back and now he's out preaching, goes through the interior. It comes to Ephesus. On the first missionary journey, he spent 2 or 3 days in Ephesus. Now he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. And Ephesus became by far his favorite church. So he meets these people. He found some disciples and asked them. By the way, they were disciples. The definition of that is somebody who believes in Jesus and given their heart, their life to them. Okay, great. And they said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? They said, what are you talking about? Holy Spirit? Never heard about that. Now, if somebody said, I never heard of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't that make you wonder if they had correct doctrine? Hopefully. These guys, just like Apollos, have been taught false doctrine. They were taught a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, but they were not taught baptism into Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. They'd not been baptized into Christ. So they freaked out and told them, you better stop teaching that. We're never going to talk to you. And if you start a church, we're going to we're going to make sure none of our people visit your group, stuff like that. No, they didn't do that. So, but they said, then what baptism did we receive? Very logical question. John's baptism, they replied, aha. So that's why they love Jesus, because John prepared the way. That's why they're, et cetera. But they got some major, major flaws in their doctrine. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing us, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. Amen. And then, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at that time, because then Paul laid his hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what happened, okay? What it was is, obviously, when they were taught about Christ more adequately, and they'd repented already, they were baptized in Christ, they received the Holy Spirit, but then Paul gave them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which you don't receive when you're baptized. In fact, today, you don't receive it at all. Has anybody here had an apostle lay their hands on you? Anybody here? So does anybody here have one of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? I doubt it, since that's the way it was only given in the Bible, and there's no evidence of it any other way. So anyway, so here's a couple stories of meeting somebody who's very sincere, cares about God, trying to do the right thing, has false teaching. Maybe we should learn from that. All right, so apparently we didn't get to Acts 20, but that's all right. I love Acts 20. We're going to do that next Thursday. We might go 2 more weeks. We'll see. Juan's not even here to shut me down. He's busy having a new baby, so... but I have to ask my leaders. All right, my leaders, all right? My leaders, where are they? 1, 2. You guys are the boss. You tell me. But anyway, we'll see you next Thursday. Amen. Yeah. Be inviting people to the chili cook-off, man.